If you have your Bible today, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I thought, this being Reformation Sunday, the Sunday that we set aside to remember when the Reformers, who had all been part of the Roman Catholic Church, attempted to reform it after it had drifted so far from the gospel, to the point that the gospel had largely been lost in the Middle Ages. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others sought to reform the Roman Catholic Church by reintroducing, rediscovering the gospel and all the implications that went with that. And they really did not succeed in reforming the church. So they began to protest the church, essentially. And that's where the term Protestant comes from. You're all here because you're descendants of those who protested what was going on in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and all the abuses of the ecclesiastical power that existed there and the false doctrine that had emerged. So unable to reform it, per se, they protested it, and we're the Protestant descendants of that, and yet we still refer to it as the Reformation. And in the Reformation, there were certain slogans that emerged. And one of the things they said, as they were beginning to see some reforms happen in the church, they came up with a slogan that said, "Reformed and always reforming." They said, "Reformed." They had made some progress. The gospel had essentially been rediscovered and now was being proclaimed. And yet, the Reformers saw that as they looked way out into the future, there would always be a need for the church as a whole and for individual churches and individual Christians within those churches to always be reforming. That we were never going to get it just right. And so, as I thought about that theme, when you look at how God acted in history through men like Martin Luther or John Calvin, or you read the biblical narrative, the story of how God brought the gospel into the world, there's really two qualities that develop. Same thing I said to the children during the children's sermon, and they are these. They are faith and patience. Anytime God's going to work powerfully in history, where there's a movement like the Reformation, or the beginning of the Protestant church, it's going to require great faith, and it's probably not going to happen quickly. You're going to see reforms, but there'll always be a need for further reformation. So the slogan, reformed and always reforming. But that's also true in your individual lives, because in your lives now, God's at work. He's doing things. He's making progress. There's real reformation happening in your individual lives, in your families, in our church collectively, in the denomination, because God's always at work. But there'll always be a need for further reformation. We'll never get it just right in this life, and therefore, it takes great faith and great patience to persist. Now, this is how the writer of Hebrews describes this. When he says in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. He said, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but that you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So when it comes to living your whole life before God and experiencing true reformation and God being at work in your life, it says to inherit these promises, there's two qualities that must come forward in your life. In verse 12, he says this, we inherit these things through faith and through patience. Now what was going on in the book of Hebrews is this. You had Jewish Christians. They had been raised as Jews and they had come to see Christ as the Messiah. They had professed faith in Christ. But some of them, now that they were being persecuted by their Jewish brethren who were not converted, they began to leave the church and leave the faith and returned to Judaism. So many of them were converted, some of them were not. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them in response to their leaving the church, saying, you really don't want to do that. Because if you reject Christ, if you reject the faith that you claim to believe, there's nowhere to go for you. Judaism is dying out. It's come to the end of its age. The temple, shortly after this, will absolutely be decimated. There'll be no priesthood. There'll be no animal sacrifices. If you leave Christ, he says, there's nowhere to go. But he writes and he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he knows that in that group, there are true believers who under persecution are contemplating leaving the faith, leaving the church, leaving the gospel. He said, but we're confident that there's better things that concern you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. And what accompanies salvation, he's going to say, is perseverance. That you continue to the end believing the gospel, which is the surest sign of someone's being made new in Christ and having genuine faith, is that they die believing the gospel. And he says to them, if that's going to happen, it'll happen through faith and patience. But he doesn't just lay out those principles. If you look in verse 13, he's going to offer them an example. He's going to offer them maybe the chief example of one who had faith and patience and God honored it. So he says in verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, so he's going to hold Abraham up as the example of faith and patience, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So there's the theme again. Abraham patiently endured, and he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, wherefore the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he reminds them, he lays down the principle that if you want to obtain the good things that God promises you, you must have faith and you must have patience. But he doesn't just leave the principle. He so wisely offers them a familiar illustration. He says, remember Abraham. Remember his life. Remember what he went through. And watch his faith and watch his patience. So what I want to do is I want to go back to Genesis here, to Genesis 12. And I want to look at the narrative of Abraham's faith and then his patience. And then look in Hebrews as a commentary. Hebrews is wonderful because in chapter 6 and in chapter 11, it offers significant commentary on the lives of Old Testament saints, Abraham being chief among them. So in Genesis 12, we begin to see Abraham's faith, because this is what happened. Abraham is at this time, he's an idolater. He doesn't know the true God. He doesn't worship the true God. Most likely, he worshiped the moon. As odd as that sounds, as primitive as that sounds, it was very common in the Old Testament for the people to associate the planets and the stars with divinity. And so they would see these things and essentially participate in astrology, and they would worship the heavenly bodies. And Scripture repeatedly warns them about this, but that's where we find Abraham and his father and his grandfather. And yet God comes to him. So Abraham has nothing to offer God, right? He's actually living in rebellion against God. And God comes to him, and in Genesis 12, verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, that's his nephew, went with him. And at this time, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God comes to this man who is an idolater, who is lost in his sin. And God says, I choose you, that you will have descendants and you'll be given a land. And through the descendants and that land, the entire world will be blessed. So if you want to see an example of the doctrine of election, where God sovereignly chooses according to His good pleasure, not because of any good thing He sees in the individual or any potential He sees in the individual, Genesis 12 is a great example of that. He chooses Abraham. And He makes Abraham essentially three great promises. He said, Abram, now he's 75 years old, right? And it's time for him to leave home. Yeah, he's 75 years old, time to get out of your mom and daddy's house, right? And he says, you got to go. And Abram essentially said, okay, well, where do I go? He says, don't worry about that, I'll show you. I'll tell you later. He says, but I'm going to give you a land, and in that land, I'm going to give you descendants. Now, that's a problem, because Abram and his wife, Sarah, are old, and they don't have children. So the promise of descendants just inherently guaranteed that they would have a child. And so there's all these amazing promises that it's difficult for Abraham to believe. But the most difficult one is this. Not only a land, not only a child that would produce descendants that he said will number like the sands of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. He said, but through this descendant and his descendants, the entire world will be blessed. Now we know, because we have both the Old Testament and the New, that what that refers to is that the Messiah who would save the world would be a direct descendant of Abraham. Would be a direct offspring of Abraham and Sarah. And that the entire world, that anybody that ever experienced the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, could track that back to this original promise given to Abraham. And so what does Abram do? He believes God. And how do we know? Because he left. He left. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now you don't have to do all this flipping back and forth, but I want to read the New Testament commentary on this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 through 10. This is how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to think about Abraham's faith. So Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. So the chief characteristic of Abraham's life that comes out in Genesis 12 and is commented on in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, was Abraham believed God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So God didn't give him a roadmap. He didn't give him a timetable. He said, it's time for you to go. And what happened? Abraham believed him. And he went. And God said, I'll give you the details later. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's Abraham. That's why he's a hero of the faith. God comes to him. He really gives him what you could call a sort of a vague command. Go. All right, we'll go where? Well, I'll tell you later. Okay. So he takes his whole family and he sets out in the direction that God indicated for him. And God richly blessed him. And while we're in Hebrews 11, you'll see why he was blessed. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is not, you never initiate faith. Faith is responsive, right? You don't go to God and tell Him what you want and then try to conjure up the faith to obtain that. You listen to what God says He wants to give and you believe that He's able to do it and that He's good, so He will do it. Right? Faith must believe that God is and that He is good. Faith just doesn't believe that God exists. James 2 says that the demons in hell believe that God exists and they tremble. Right? So what separates us from the demons in hell who know that God exists and that knowing His existence produces fear in them to the point that they tremble? We believe God exists and we believe that God is good. The difference is that the demons in hell do not believe that God is good. He's the mortal enemy of everything they stand for. But if when we come to God, there's two things. We must believe that He's there and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So faith, by its very nature, is responsive. God offers us something, and we believe it. Just like I said to the children, faith in their parents is that their parents make a promise. They say they'll do something, and the children believe them. That's faith. That's faith. Believing that He's there, He's all-powerful, and He's good. If He says He's going to give us something good, then we accept that by faith. And one of the clearest examples of this in Abraham's life comes in Genesis 15. When God, after making this initial promise, He waits a long time to come back to Abram. And in Genesis 15, it says, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So in Genesis 12, He simply speaks to Abraham. Now, the revelation of God progresses in Abraham's life. And now he has a vision of God, and God comes to him and says, do not be afraid. Well, why would he be afraid? Because he's dwelling in a land of enemies. He's dwelling in a land as a small group of people because his descendants have not emerged yet, and he is easily targeted, right? And so he's afraid. And God comes to him and says, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? So that was just a distant relative, that if Abraham died, this boy would inherit what Abraham left. And that didn't seem to equate with what God had promised him. And so in verse 3, Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here's a key verse. And he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, one of the central tenets of the Reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages had sort of combined the idea of faith and works as being necessary for salvation. It is not right to accuse the Catholic Church of saying, well, they believe in salvation by works and we as Protestants believe in salvation by faith. That's not true. They believe in salvation by faith plus works. Right? And guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, stood against that and said, no, it's not salvation by faith plus works. It's salvation by faith alone. We trust God. He makes us a promise to forgive us of our sins if we believe what He says about Christ. We commit ourselves to that, and with no works at all contributing to anything, God forgives us of our sin. And the clearest example of that in Scripture for the very first time is Genesis 15:6 that I just read. God makes Abram a promise that the descendant will not be this distant relative. He will be one that comes from your own body. And then He tells him to walk outside and look at the stars. And He says, if you can count these, you'll be able to count your descendants. And the Bible says that Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed what God said. He took it with simple faith. And what did God do? God accounted it to him as righteousness. So really, we're left with two options. If we follow Abraham's example, and we hear the gospel that Christ has lived this righteous life, this perfect life that we have not lived, And then He died under the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. And then to prove that the Father was satisfied and delighted in His Son, He raised Him from the dead. When we hear that message, we really have two options. We can commit ourselves to it by faith, trusting that Christ works, that Christ enduring judgment, that Christ being raised again saves us. Or we can try to win God's favor by mingling good works. We can say, if I clean up my act, God will accept me. Well, Abraham, thousands of years ago, knew better than that. Abraham knew that God was good, that God was there, that God was powerful. So when God made him a promise, he believed it. And upon believing it, God took this man that used to be an idol worshiper and declared him to be perfectly righteous in His sight. So when the New Testament wants to uphold the doctrine of what we call justification by faith alone, you know who it puts forward in Romans 4? Abraham. And then it adds to that account David. Two sinners who were saved, forgiven of their sin, by nothing more than trusting in the promises God had made. So his faith is really put on display. And what God demands of us today is exactly the same thing, that we trust Him. That's first and foremost. The great act of obedience is not going out and doing something that appears wonderful to the world. It's simply believing what God says. And this is a quality that we must cultivate in our hearts, but ultimately it's a quality that we only have if God grants it to us as a gift. Faith is not something we conjure up. Faith is something God gives to His elect children as a gift, something Christ purchased for us on the cross. And so Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So if you're here today as one who doesn't have faith or you have weak faith, then what should you do? You should ask God for the very gift He demands that you have. You should ask Him for the faith that He requires of you, the kind of faith that pleases Him. So God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and He calls him to leave his dad's house, to leave his relatives, to go to a land which He's not going to specify, and He promises them great descendants that through those descendants, all the earth will be blessed. He comes to him again, we just read in Genesis 15, and he's going to sort of ratify this covenant, this promise that he's made with him through this ceremony that you can read about in Genesis 15. He'll come back to him in Genesis 17, and he'll teach him that the sign of the covenant that all his male descendants will bear is circumcision. And then he'll come to him in Genesis 22, after Isaac has finally been born, 25 years after the original promise, Isaac will have been born, have grown up probably to be a young teenager, and you know what God will ask Abraham to do? You remember this, right? He'll say, "I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac on an altar. I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac on an altar." Now, you want to watch the development of a man's faith from the original call through all his encounters with God. God finally pours out this promised blessing on him and he says, "I want you to sacrifice him back to me." And Scripture says that Abraham agreed to do it. And again, we're thankful for Hebrews because he says in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it tells us what Abraham was thinking when he walked up that mountain with Isaac to offer him on that altar. Of course, we know that God sent an angel to stop him from doing that. But Hebrews 11, 17 says it was by faith that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding, now this is what Abraham was thinking that enabled his faith to do that. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also had received him in a figurative sense. You know what Abraham, how he thought? Through all of his experiences with God, he said, Isaac essentially came from the dead the first time, because you remember how Abraham described Sarah, right? He said, his wife, he said, "She's old." You know, when God said, "Y'all are going to have a child," he said, "I'm old and she's old." He said, "She's so old, her womb is as good as dead." Right? But she was 90. And he said, so when God made her womb essentially alive, Abraham saw that as Isaac coming from the dead. So when God called him to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, Abraham's reasoning like this. He said, if God is so good and so powerful that he can give me a child essentially from a dead womb, if I offer this child, God will raise him from the dead. Now that is the development of faith through his life. Abraham was a man of mighty faith. He believed God. So that's the first quality. Ask God for the very gift he requires of you, which is faith. But here's a second. Patience. Patience. So God comes to Abraham and he says, listen, I'm going to give you great descendants. I'm going to multiply those descendants. The whole earth will be blessed through them. And then God begins to do things like God does, which is never the way we think he's going to do it, ever. Because he's God and we're not. And one of the things that will crush our faith and rob us of patience is when you sense God at work in your life and you conclude you know exactly how he's going to carry out a certain answer to your prayers. Right? And God's at work doing it. But he's over here doing it in a way that you would never think of that he would do it. And you're looking over here for him to work and you say, well, he's not doing anything and he's working over here. That's what he did in Abraham's life. And in Genesis 15, when they have this ceremony to ratify this great promise, this covenantal promise that God made to Abraham, in Genesis 15:13, this is what God said to Abraham. He said, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and I shall come out with, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So Genesis 12, he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you descendants, the whole earth will be blessed. In Genesis 15, when he comes back and he repeats that promise and they hold a ceremony which God pledges himself to that promise, he said, Abraham, you'll never see this land. You'll never possess it. He said, in fact, I'm going to keep my word and I'm going to give it this land to you, but it won't happen till your people have been enslaved for 400 years. And when they come out of that land, then they'll enter the promised land. Well, we know from the book of Exodus, they went into Egypt and were enslaved for 400 years. And after 400 years, God brings them out. Then they wander through the wilderness for 40 years till a whole generation who did not have faith die off. And then God takes them into the promised land. Now, Abram would never have predicted that that's how God would work. But that's how God works. God always takes the long view. He always takes the view not only of what's going on in our lives now, but God's working in your life and in your family on the behalf of your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and future descendants. The things that he's done in your life and he's doing are not just for you. It's for generations that you will observe from heaven and watch God fulfill promises in their lives. And so he comes to Abraham, he says, listen, you'll never possess this land in your lifetime. Well, Hebrews affirms that. He says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, it said, in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and these were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God says of Abraham, yes, I promised him a land, but the longer he lived on this earth, the longer he looked forward to that, he began to look forward to a better country, a heavenly country. And he says, because of this, God is not ashamed to be their God, to call them his children. So it took great patience for Abraham to receive the promise that God had given him. Now, if you think about it, and you remember that this issue of patience is a big deal in the Bible, because it was a lack of faith in the goodness of God and lack of patience that sold the whole world into bondage to sin, right? God comes to Adam. He puts him in a perfect environment. He gives him a land. He gives him a helper. And he says, look, one day you'll reign over the earth, but That'll happen when I give you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whereby you can judiciously judge what's right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And he says, you've got to wait on that. You've got to mature. You've got to grow up. And Satan comes into the garden and he says to his wife, he says, has God really said y'all can't eat from this tree? And he causes her to question both the Word of God and the goodness of God. And then he causes her to act impatiently. What does she do? She takes the fruit. She eats from it. She turns to Adam and gives it to him. Now they both have acted out of unbelief and out of impatience. And when you act out of unbelief and impatience, nothing good ever happens. Nothing good ever happens. Well, the world is sold into sin, and here comes Abraham, generations later. And what happens? God makes him a promise. Says, you'll have a land, you'll have descendants, you bless the whole earth. And his wife becomes impatient. It's exactly a repeat of the Garden of Eden. His wife becomes impatient. She says, Abraham, it's obvious God has restrained me from having children. Why don't you take my maidservant Hagar and you sleep with her, and the descendant that she bears, I will raise, and this will be the descendant that God will bless. So she offers her husband an idea that comes out of unbelief and impatience, just as Eve offered to Adam. And just like Adam went along, guess what Abraham does? He goes along. And Sarah's idea works perfectly. And then she is so angry that it worked out, because now her maidservant has bore a child. Right? Now, I'm not going to say anything about the pathology, ladies, of you offering us a plan, it working out perfectly, and you getting really mad. Right? I'm not going to talk about that. But that's what happened with Sarah. And she hated Hagar so much that they had to send her away. She mistreated Hagar, they had to send her away, and it made a mess of everything. And God finally comes and he says, this is not your descendant, but Isaac will be your descendant. And eventually Sarah conceives Isaac, and the promise of God is fulfilled in their life. But the temptation in our lives, like theirs, is always in the direction of two things. It's not believing God is good, so we don't trust Him the way we ought to. And then we take matters into our own hands and we act impulsively, and nothing good ever comes from that. So what God says to us today, in this season of reformation, reformed and always reforming, is that as He's at work in your life, these are the two qualities He wants to see in you. He wants to see a greater faith in His power and His goodness. And He wants to see a willingness to wait on Him to work in His own time and His own way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that what we see in Abraham is a man who really lived as a sinner under temptation, and yet You blessed him. And Father, You fulfilled Your promises even in the face of times of unbelief and a lack of patience. And Father, we know because of those times he endured great sorrow, so did Sarah. And yet, Father, in the end, when You record his biography, his testimony in the New Testament, You mention nothing of those failures, but You call him a man who possessed great faith and thus obtained the promise, who patiently endured and thus obtained the promise. Father, grant us that same kind of faith in our lives so that we would be pleasing to You, in Jesus' name. Amen.